Verses 1 through 12. Verses have all been read, already been read this morning by Ron Browning. We're going to take a further look at them, a closer look at what's already been read. Chapter 9 of John this morning, and we want to look at the first 12 verses. And as we come to chapter 9, we need to be well aware of what's been happening in the life of Christ here. Christ has been presenting himself as God and in human flesh. He's presenting himself as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, God incarnate. And this is what John the Apostle is doing in this gospel. He's presenting the deity of Jesus Christ. On every page, it is Christ is God. Christ is God. Christ is God. He just keeps hammering that point relentlessly, tirelessly, and constantly. So we come to this chapter, chapter 9, and we come to a very significant miracle in the life of Christ. And without any natural process, without any medical assistance, Jesus heals a man who's born blind and he gives him sight. Now, you know what? You would think that after witnessing that miracle, everybody would say, wow, that settles it. This is the Christ. He just healed a blind man. I mean, how could we doubt it? But you know what? They didn't. They were so locked in their ignorant unbelief that Jesus actually begins to abandon them, starting in chapter 9. And you know, you have this tragic account of what Paul mentions in Romans 1. Three times he says that he gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up to what? He gave them up to a reprobate mind. And here you have it right here. Jesus Christ, he just kind of backs off and he says, okay, that's all. I mean, claim after claim after claim, and he stays there confronting them until they start picking up stones to kill him at the end of chapter 8. And so he backs off and he says, that's it. After this miracle, a renewed hating and antagonistic people come and they're after Jesus. So Jesus abandons them and he begins to gather a little flock of believers. And he nourishes these believers. And he prepares them for his departure in just a few months. And it's sad. It really is sad. And as we come to chapter 9, the whole chapter deals with this story. But we're only going to consider the first 12 verses. And they're really simple. I mean, you understand the story by merely reading them. But let's look at four aspects of this divine healing. There's four aspects of this divine healing. And if you're taking notes, they all start with the letter P. First, we're going to have the problem. That is what precipitated this healing. Then we're going to look at the purpose. Why the man was blind to begin with. And that's fascinating. And then we're going to look at the power. How it happened that he was healed. And then the perplexity. The results to the people around who saw this particular healing. We're going to look at the problem, the purpose, the power, and the perplexity. First of all, I want you to notice the problem, and we meet that in verse 1. Let's look at it together. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, Jesus had just left the temple. And if you're going back to verse 39 of chapter 8, they took up stones to kill him. But Jesus hid himself. And he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. So he passed by, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man, the Bible tells us. And remember now, Jesus had just been in a toe-to-toe confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And they'd become so incensed and so infuriated at him that they started grabbing stones and were throwing them, trying to kill him. And they were ready to kill Christ. So he passed out of their midst, and as he passed out of the temple, he saw this man. He saw a man. A man who was blind, who very undoubtedly was there for the purpose of begging. A blind beggar is what we have here. And it must have been the place to beg, and I imagine it was probably a good place. I mean, if you wanted to beg, you'd probably find the temple to be the best place. And why would that be? Because people were devout. I mean, you know, these are the good kind of people. They went to the temple, the people who might be disposed to be giving something away. And I think also, too, that the people were very conscious of their sin. So they'd go to the temple coming to make sacrifice for sin. It may have felt a little bit more like being charitable to somebody, figuring maybe, you know, this will kind of pacify my conscience. So the temple was crowded, and it would be a good place to have a lot of people. And so the odds were better if you got something. You could get something there at that temple, and I think you'd probably be protected from muggings with all of the religious leaders all around you. So there were beggars there. It was very common. And as Jesus passed by, he sees this particular blind man. And one of the greatest miracles in Scripture happens. He heals him. And that's only the beginning. Because after healing this guy's eyesight, he heals his soul, Marilyn. After healing that eyesight, after restoring sight, he heals his soul. And I want you to see something beautiful here. You know, that blind man couldn't have seen Jesus. There's no way that that blind man could have seen Jesus, Doug. He was blind. He couldn't see anything. He wouldn't have known Jesus had Jesus walked right in front of him. He had no idea. But you know what? Sovereign grace, that's what that's about. Sovereign grace isn't like that. Sovereign grace dominates this whole miracle. It isn't this man running to Jesus saying, Oh, heal me, Jesus. That's not what's going on here. Jesus saw him. And see, that's what sovereign grace is all about, isn't it? It's Christ seeking us. We could not see him, except he saw us. Sola Dea Gloria. We're blind as sinners. We're absolutely blind. We have no capacity to see God. We have no capacity to see Jesus Christ. We are incapacitated. We are stone blind, spiritually speaking. We cannot see. Listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says. Paul says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them." And then Paul says, "But we preach Jesus, and listen, who comes and opens blind eyes." That's his job. And you know what? He does it well, doesn't he? You see, the blind man, he can't find anything. He couldn't recognize Jesus if Jesus was standing in front of him. He had no capacity. So it's with the sinner. So it's with the man apart from God. He has no capacity to see God. He has no capacity to see Christ. He has no ability to recognize him, even if Christ is right in front of him. And you know, I think this story is a good illustration. It's as good an illustration of sin as there is anywhere in the New Testament. A non-Christian cannot recognize God. A non-Christian cannot recognize truth, cannot recognize Christ, and is blind to spiritual reality. And the Bible makes an issue out of blindness, both physical and spiritual. In fact, all the kinds of miracles that Jesus Christ did, let me tell you, once in the Bible he healed a deaf man. Once he healed a person with a fever. Once he healed somebody with palsy. And I think two times he healed groups of lepers. Three times he dealt with raising the dead. And five times, Jesus, by his power, healed blind people. And blindness has always been a picture of spiritual darkness. And just like this man who was at the mercy of Christ who saw him, so the sinner is at the mercy of Jesus, who comes over and he lovingly says, "Hey, I'm going to touch those eyes, and I'm going to make you see." We did not seek him. He sought us. We had no capacity to even behold his glory. He had to reveal it to us in his own touch. And that's how sovereign grace works. A lost man is just blind. He sees no God. He sees no Christ. He sees no truth. He sees no love. He sees no anything. And yet Jesus comes along and he looks at that blind man with compassion in his heart, with love in his heart. He comes over and you know what? He offers this blind guy some grace. And spiritual life and light to that man. And that's sovereign grace. That's what that is. He must give sight where we could not see. We could not see him. We could not see our sinfulness. Sin is a blinding thing. It really is. So we have this problem. A blind man. And you know, it's kind of a beautiful thought too. That Jesus had time for this blind man, isn't it? I mean, do you get the circumstance here? Jesus is he's running for his life. He's running to get away from being stoned. But you know what? He's never, ever too busy to stop to gather a blind sinner. I mean, if it was myself and I was running away from being stoned, I'd be hightailing it out of there. There'd be a cloud of smoke. Not Jesus. I mean, this guy, that's just the way he is. Not Jesus. He was threatened with his life, but he had time to stop and he had time to give sight to a blind man. And you know, it kind of reminds me of Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. Remember? Jesus was dying on that cross. He's bearing the whole sins of the world on the sinless Son of God. And you talk about problems. You talk about guilt and shame. And so unoccupied with his own problems that he was hanging there on a cross, he gathered into his arms a dying thief to carry along with him to paradise that very day. Ron, that's it. I mean, that's the way Jesus is. He's always concerned about the one who needs. And so you got the problem. Verse 2, the purpose. And this is an interesting thing. Look at verse 2. It says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And you say, what kind of question is that? I mean, you mean they assume that whenever there was suffering or whenever there was some illness that somebody's sin made it happen? Yeah, that's right. And the rabbis, they taught that all suffering was directly attributed to acts of sin either by the individual or by the parents. And so the disciples' question is a question that dominated Jewish theology back then. And Jewish thought, and whenever anybody got sick, it was automatically associated with sin. And the disciples must be thinking, listen, if his parents sin, what a dirty trick. I mean, it had nothing to do with it. Look what happened to him. As if to say to the Lord, if his parents sinned and he got this as a result of his parents' sin, well, that's not really fair. That poor fella. On the other hand, though, if it was his sin that did it, how come he was born blind? And you know how the Jews answered that question? The Jews had this really bizarre doctrine. It was a doctrine of prenatal sin. Try that one on for size. They had a doctrine of prenatal sin. And Celeste, they believed that a child could sin in the womb and then pay the penalty all its life for prenatal sin. And you say, where did they get that at? Well, they just made it up because it fitted their logic for their purpose. And if you're going to have sin be the cause of disease, and it perhaps wasn't the parent's sin, if you've got a godly pair of parents, what else are you going to say except, well, it was some defective embryo? And that's what they believed. And so this is what they felt. They had this strange idea that sin was absolutely connected to suffering. But you know, the question is interesting as it's formed. I want you to look at it. It says, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's a profound question. Lord, explain to us this thing about children paying for the sins of their parents. Or this thing about prenatal sin, or what's going on here, Lord? I mean, they were really asking a profound theological question. They were asking, who theologically is responsible for this punishment? Was it the parent? Was it the parent's sin that brought it on? Or was it this prenatal activity of this person? But the key teaching among the Jews was that the parents would sin, and the children would pay for the consequences. And they got that out of Exodus 20, verse 5. Can you turn with me real quick to Exodus 20, verse 5? This is where they got this belief from. It says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations. Now, may I add very hastily, that verse is in a general sense. It's not specific. He's not saying when daddy sins, Junior gets it. He is saying that when the fathers, plural, sin, the generations, plural, pay. I mean, when Israel goes into idolatry and God punishes Israel by oppression, by scattering them, it's not that generation that gets punished, but it's the rest of the generations that follow. Isn't that so? I mean, he's talking about national punishment, that when Israel's ancestors sinned, the generations after were punished. From 70 AD, when they were thrown out of their land, until 1948, all those generations paid the consequences of the sin of their forefathers. But it's national. It's not talking about a particular sin of the father and the son gets punished. You know, God doesn't operate that way. That's not what God, how he acts. Jesus says in verse 3, he says, and it's an important statement, he says this. He says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. You see, all suffering is not a result of sin necessarily, Meg. It doesn't have to be that way. But this man is blind that the works of God should be made what? Manifest in him. He's not blind because of sin. This is pretty exciting. He's not blind because of sin. This man is a prepared vessel. He's a miracle waiting to happen. And he was born blind for one reason. So God's glory could be seen in this healing by Jesus Christ. That's why he was born blind. For the glory of God sometimes is why suffering comes. You remember Job? Job's friends, they tried to tell him how bad he was. They were trying to tell him, you're such a lousy person and all this sin is happening. And you're such a sinner. And Job couldn't figure it out. But it was all for God's glory. Sin had nothing to do with it, and it doesn't here. Even affliction can be for the glory of God. Did you know that? All these things can happen for the glory of God. And this was a prepared vessel. It was a miracle waiting to happen, Hannah. This is a blind beggar. He's sitting at a gate, waiting for the time planned in eternity past that Jesus would pass by and that he would manifest his glory by touching his eyes so that he could see. That's a fantastic truth. I mean, I love it. As he moves to verse 4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Do you know what he's saying here? In effect, he's saying, listen, I'm not going to get into some theological discussion with you guys. That's not important. What's important is we got a blind man here. And he's suffering. And we got to get ready and we got to heal this man. He says, this man didn't sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. And you can imagine the Lord, the disciples were going to say, Lord, Lord, I got a question. I've got a question about that. And Jesus is saying, we don't have that time. It's daylight, but night is about to come. We need to get to work. And listen to me, Jesus knew it was only a matter of months until he'd be dead. In just a matter of months. And the disciples only had a few years. And Jesus is saying, let's work together, hand in hand, the works of God while we still have our life to do it. And Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 5, he says, verse 16, he says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Get at it. Let's work. And there's a spiritual implication here. We only have our lifetime to do work. That's all we have. And what we do for him, we do now. Or we don't do it at all. Let me make it simple as I can. We need to clean up our life. We need to shape it up. Get the sin out, the worldliness, the compromise out of our life. We need to stop wasting our time and flitting around with the world. We need to get serious about our Christianity. And I appreciate that comment. There's no place in the Christian life for this kind of thing. Jesus Christ says it today. He says, get busy. Take hands with me. And work. For it's day and night's coming, and it's coming fast. It seems like so many Christians are so preoccupied with their ego, with their money, with the things they want to do. And others are just lazy and slothful, doing nothing. And Jesus is saying the same thing. He's saying, let's get together and let's do the works of God. Listen, you haven't even begun to tap, and neither have I, what God can do through us if we let him. Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all we can ask or think according to the power that worketh where? In us. I mean, there's power. There is. There's power to do the unthinkable. And most of us just piddle around doing nothing. And Jesus comes along and he says, we must work. Let me change the voice inflection a little bit on that last sentence. Jesus comes around and says, we must work. Put your hands in the hands of Jesus Christ and work. And let some of that stuff of the world fall off. It's time to do it now. Theological dialogue, I mean, it has its place, but let's not get into an argument. We've got a blind man here. Let's get some sight. And you say, can I do God's works? You better believe you can do them. In the strength of Jesus Christ, you can do anything. In verse 5, because, says Jesus, I'm the light of the world just as long as I'm here. So while I'm here, I've got to give the light out. He's saying, the Father put me here to light this world. Now let's do it. You got a man here who needs light. Let's get him. And I like that. Do you see the compulsion of Jesus? I mean, if anybody could have sat back and depended on sovereignty, he could have, right? I mean, relax, guys. It's all in my control. He didn't do that. He says, no, let's get at it. Let's work. We got a blind man. Let's give him light. You see the urgency that was in Jesus Christ's attitude. And he was God. And he knew the end from the beginning. He was in a hurry and he says, I'm the light of the world as long as I'm here. And you know what? He was light physically for that guy, wasn't he? And surely he was going to touch those eyes, those sightless eyes of that guy, those motionless eyes, and he's going to open them. And he's going to recreate sight. And that blind man was about to behold the light of day. And you know, for the first time in his life, he'd probably see the sunset. He'd see the sky. He'd see the clouds. He'd see the mountains. He'd see the hills of Jerusalem, the surrounding country. And you know what else he'd see? His friends, his family, those that loved him. Jesus was his light physically. But you know, CJ, far beyond that, later Jesus would be the light of this man's very soul. They'd meet again. And it's over in verse 38. He opened that man's soul. And the man said to him, Lord, what? What did he say? He said, Lord, I believe. And he fell down and he worshiped him. He's the only one that can turn the soul's lights on, Jesus. And you know, this world is so occupied by people with sightless souls. Souls who see nothing. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ, he reaches into them. And he grabs them and he puts his arms around them. And what does he have to do to that soul? Throw it away, in a sense. 2 Corinthians says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And you know what happens when Christ turns on the light of your soul? Well, I'll tell you, all of a sudden truth becomes recognizable, doesn't it? I mean, you know the truth. You may not obey it, but you know it. And all of a sudden love is seen, and peace is beheld, and glory is expressed. God becomes visible in the sense of focus. And Richard, Christ becomes real to us. The eye of faith sees, and it understands. And it's because of Christ. And to this blind beggar, he gave both physical sight and spiritual sight. And why did he do it? What was the purpose? The purpose of it was for the glory of God. Again, sola deo gloria. To God be the glory. That's what that is. That's what that says. Why did he do it? To God be the glory. It was to bring about the manifest works of God that God might receive the glory. Thirdly, I want you to look at the power. And quickly, let's see how Jesus did this miracle. And it's very simple. We'll just refer to it here, okay? It says, when he had thus spoken. And you know what? He hadn't even said a thing to this blind guy yet. I mean, this blind guy was sitting there. He's probably nervous and fidgety, wanting to know what's going to happen, what's going to go on. He hadn't even said a word. And then it goes on and says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He just made some clay right there on the ground. And he put his hand and he put this clay into the eye sockets of that man. And you say, why did he do that? And you know what? You wouldn't believe how many commentators spend pages after pages on why Jesus did that. And one commentator said he wanted to make use of the healing quality of saliva. Another one says, and he wanted to make him more blind than he already was. Another one said it was to symbolize that man was made from dirt. Somebody said he wanted to give the eyes time to heal. Since when does Jesus need time? You want to know why Jesus did it? Because he wanted to. And then he says to this blind man with mud in his eyes, he says, go. And in that, in and of itself, I mean, that's a strange sight. Can you imagine? You've got a blind guy. He says, go. And he says, go to the pool of Siloam. And you got this blind man walking through Jerusalem with mud on his eyes. I'm sure if the Journal Register were there, they would have had a field day. A very strange sight indeed. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went his way, therefore, and he washed, and he came what? He came seeing. And you know what? You have a simplicity of this miracle here. It says he went and washed, and he came seeing. That's it. And you don't hear, and the angels sang, and heavens rattled, and the trumpets blew, and the earth shook, and Jesus said, see. It didn't happen that way. Listen, I mean, for the God who made the universe to create a couple of seeing eyes, that's no problem. He went, he washed, he came back. That's a small thing for Jesus Christ, who stood one day at the edge of heaven and he said, universe, exist. I mean, this man obeyed. He went out without any fanfare. He washed his eyes and he opened them and he saw. What's the first thing he saw, Dad? Probably the sky or probably the water. Who knows? But you know what? You can imagine as he looked up, it says he came seeing. And he came where? He came to his home. It was the first place he wanted to go. You see, he loved those people. And he wanted to go tell them the good news, didn't he? And he came home. And when he got there, I want you to notice the perplexity. And I'll just read it because it's so obvious. He comes running and he can see. And where's Jesus at? Jesus, he's still hurrying away from the crowd that was going to stone him. So he comes. Here comes this guy and he comes home. And the neighbors who had seen him blind before, this is what they said. It says, read it with me. It says, is not this he that sat and begged? Was it he doing, what is he doing running around, knowing where he's going? How is it that he can see? Verse 9 sums it up. It says, this is he. That's the guy. Others said, it looks a lot like him. And you know what he says? He says, it's me. It is me. Can you imagine what joy it was for that guy to say that? I'm he. I can see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. He'll be singing that real soon. Right now he said, I was blind, but now I can see. And naturally, verse 10, they asked the obvious question. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? You see, they were all perplexed. And the man doesn't go into a big theological thing and say, well, the power of God came over me. He just says, well, listen, verse 11. A man called Jesus made clay. He anointed my eyes. He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went, I washed, and I saw. You see, at this point, he doesn't really know who Jesus Christ is. He hasn't bumped into him that second time yet. And he really doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is this man, Jesus, said, go. And when he said that, I couldn't stop. I took off. And that's the compelling power of Christ. It's also known as irresistible grace. And listen, when Jesus said that to that man, go and wash, that man couldn't have held himself on the ground. And he went and he washed. And he said, the next thing I knew, I received my sight. And of course, anybody that can do that, well, they've got to be pretty popular. So next, verse 12, they say, well, who is this guy? They said to him, where is he? And he says, I don't know. I don't know where he is. But it wouldn't be long until they would meet again. Jesus would find him. And he not only would touch his eyes, but he'd touch that guy's soul in the next meeting. And you say, what does this teach us? I mean, it's an interesting story, Gary, but what does it teach us? Well, you know, it's incredible. So many things. It It's interesting, the perplexity, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Is the world perplexed because of your relationship to God? Are your neighbors perplexed? I mean, do they say you can't be the same person you once were? Or is your Christianity so well concealed that they don't even see any difference? I mean, I like the idea that nobody recognized him. That's the way it ought to be when Jesus Christ touches a soul. You ought to be unrecognizable. The world ought to be in a state of mass confusion about what's happened to you. And there's other lessons here. For the believer, the lesson is, are we working for Christ? And I'm going to get in your face in a minute. What are we doing? What are we doing? I mean, it must really grieve his heart when he says, we must work. We must work. And he says, pray. Pray that the Lord will find laborers to send to the harvest. And yet we sit there. We sit there doing nothing. We grumble. We complain. And a lot of times we just simply say, let the pastor do it. Let someone else do it. I mean, it must grieve his heart. The Holy Spirit lives in our lives and we have that kind of attitude. We just sit there sometimes like bumps on a log. And he says, you must work. And we don't. We don't move a muscle. Why is that? And I fear sometimes we become stagnant. Let me ask you a few questions. Don't answer them out loud. Just answer them to yourself. What's your prayer life like been lately? Do you study the Bible on a regular basis? When's the last time you've witnessed? What about your commitment to Faith Bible Church? And the Lord says, we must work. How do you think that makes him feel when he lovingly says, I'll be with you always? And our actions say, I'll be with you when I have the time, when I'm not so busy. I'm sure that grieves him. Not only does it grieve him, but the Holy Spirit lives in us. We're subjecting the Holy Spirit to that as well. The same Holy Spirit that is here to empower us, we're saying, I'm not ready for you. I don't have the time. Faith Bible Church, we must work. We need to get busy. He says we must work, and it's not an option. And if we're going to succeed as a church here, then we need to start working. I mean, I can't say it any clearer. Friends, we must work. We must work. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. It's a very, very profound statement. It simply says, but why do you call me Lord and not do the things I say? You get that? Why do you call me Lord and not do the things I say? Friends, we need to start working at Faith Bible Church. It's not an option. We must work. Go back up to Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things I say? If this church is ever going to grow, then we must work. And we need to start now. There's work to be done, isn't there? For the unbeliever, listen to me, unbelievers. Christ is the true light, who lights not only the eyes, but the soul. And he made your eyes. He lit them when you were born. That's right, you can see because of Jesus Christ. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made. And he made your eyes. And he put light in your eyes, and he wants to put light in your soul. And he says, I'll give you sight if you obey my word. Obey my word. Go and wash. You see, that's the response of faith, isn't it? Do you see? If you don't, you can. By repenting. By repenting of that sin. By trusting in Christ. Trusting Him in the Lord as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the Lord is with us. And we thank You that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has come to rescue us forever from our spiritual blindness. We thank You that He's come to give us sight. Thank You, Jesus. Amen. Would you take your hymnals and turn to page 202 as we sing verses 1?